little bit, and a lot of that just has to do with me being technically busy this week, so you guys will have to forgive me, because this is the same sermon you heard Thursday night, so please forgive me. Normally, we don't go off track very often, but occasionally we do, like this morning. So we're taking a slight diversion from where we've been in Acts, and we're going to go into the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the fruit of some work and reflection that I took part in this week as a result of a child dedication service. As you know, we're connected with the church in State College. That's a church plant. They asked me to come and do a child dedication service. The pastor had two children that needed to be dedicated. And then all of a sudden it became, yeah, there's six kids that need dedicated. And then we got there and was going through the service, and a seventh person jumped up too. So we ended up dedicating seven kids to the Lord, which I thought was absolutely amazing. And I joked with Natalie, I'm just like, they have more kids here than they do adults. Mm-hmm. And that's pretty cool, I think. But anyways, so this is fruit of that. Truthfully, when it came to dedicating children to the Lord, I couldn't help but to think of Deuteronomy 6. That is our text. And the reason I couldn't think of anything else beyond that is because of its plain statements about what God has called us to do as individuals and as families. And really, it speaks of God's calling for us to pass on the truth to our children and our children's children and so on and so forth. So if you have a Bible, please turn it to Deuteronomy 6, and while you turn that, let me give you some background information. We are in a special part of the Old Testament in which Moses takes some time to speak of the history of the Israelites, and he speaks particularly after the Exodus. He speaks of their crossing of the Red Sea, how God had continued to multiply them numerically, how they had been blessed tremendously by God, and yet, in typical Israelite fashion, they continued to rebel, and they continued to disobey the Lord, to the extent that they were required to walk through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses recounts different military battles and conquests in which God had protected them and provided for them and empowered them before he simply urges them to obey the law of God. In chapters 4 through 6, he really hits that hard, that they need to obey the law of God to the extent that he reiterates the Ten Commandments. Moses then intercedes on behalf of the Israelites, and God responds to Moses through his prayer with this, that he needs to go and tell the Israelites to return to him, and that they need to walk entirely in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may live and that it may be well for them. That is exactly what leads to our text this morning. Please keep it in mind as it does provide the context. What I hope to do and what I'm aiming to do this morning is rather simple, but it answers a question that's utterly important for Christians. What does the Lord require of his people? Now, let me be abundantly clear. I'm not giving you a step-by-step, this is what you need to do if this happens, this is what you need to do if this happens. I'm giving you two general principles from God's Word concerning what he expects all of us as believers to do. And they're simple. I'll give them to you now. The first one is from verses 1 through 3. You need to obey God. And the second one is verses 4 through 9. You need to love God. They both sound absurdly simple, and yet, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we find ourselves disobeying God? Especially when we know what's right and wrong, and then we continue to do the wrong thing anyways. How often do we find ourselves loving just about anything or anyone more than we love Jesus? The reality is that our two biggest issues in the Christian life is that we don't love God as much as we ought to, and we choose to disobey him when something else seems like a better option. That's what the Israelites did throughout the Old Testament. That's what Judas Iscariot did when he betrayed Jesus. That's what Ananias and Sapphira, who loved money more than Jesus, struggled with. That's what the Judaizers, who love the Mosaic Law more than Jesus, struggled with. That's what the Corinthians, who love money, power, and wealth, and authority, all struggled with. And we can go on and on about this. But I'm starting to get ahead of myself. Let's pray together, and then we'll dig in. Father God, again, we are thankful for you and for all that you've done for us. We are thankful that we have the privilege to read your word, to study it, and to learn and grow in it. Father God, I pray that as we seek your truth this morning, that your spirit reveals your truth to us so that we can understand it, so that we can apply it, so that we can glorify you as we seek to live in a way that brings honor to you. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really hope this is my water. So let's read verses 1 through 3. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Our text starts by giving some reasoning for the rehashing of the commandments and the laws and the statutes and the judgments from the Lord. Verse 1 says, now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. So let's just pause there. The first question that we really have to ask is this. What are the commands? What are the statutes? And what are the judgments that Moses is referring to? And there's two ways that we can really look at answering this question. The first of which we've already done by looking at the context when we are going through the introduction. Remember how Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments. Or even if we just go back a couple verses into chapter 5, we see this statement in verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Or in other words, what Moses is referring to here is every command and every instruction and every statute and every rule that God had ever given them. That's what he's saying they need to obey. So just think in the context of the Old Testament. This is the fifth book of the Pentateuch and the first five books, which means that by this point in the history of Israel, they have every law, and they have every bit of the Mosaic covenant. They have everything that God has commanded them to do. And part of the reason for that is so that they can do these things when they possess the land, the promised land. But then there is another reason or purpose that Moses gives, so that you and your son and your grandson will fear the Lord your God. Their obedience to God's law expresses their reverence or their fear of the Lord. Well, in other words, if you truly understand who God is, that he is the creator, that he is sovereign, he's in complete control, that he is all-powerful, that he is infinite, that he is God, then you truly understand who you are, that you are a man or a woman, that you are not in control, that you are weak and finite, that you're not God, and you have a right understanding of who he is contrasted with who you are, then there's really only one proper response. If this is the case, then the only proper response is to obey him. Which, when you model that obedience to your children, ought to have a rippling effect, almost like you throwing a stone into a pond, resulting in, hopefully, their obedience to the Lord, and then their children's obedience to the Lord, and so on and so forth. Or in other words, what Moses is saying here is that if you truly understand who God is, and you genuinely understand your relationship to him, then you ought to be obeying his statutes and his commands and his rules. In the case of the Israelites, the obedience to God is really focused on obeying the law that God had given them through Moses, what we call the Mosaic Law. this following of the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant ought not to be done for legalistic reasons or just to go through the motions. They ought to be doing it because they actually revere him. They fear him. Put together, the idea is that if they truly understand who God is, they're going to obey him because they revere him. And then they're going to teach their children to revere him because to fear him because they revere him. And then their children will teach their children to obey him because they fear him. Now, that doesn't always happen. But that is the pattern that Moses is calling them to do. And it is through this obedience to the Lord and the fear and this reverential awe of the Lord that God will then bless them and give them what he has promised to them, meaning he will grant them abundant life, and he will multiply them, and he will give them this land that's flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. Now, here's the problem, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might have already thought of this. If Moses is saying that they ought to obey the Lord's commands, statutes, and rules, then that means every command, statute, and rule. The typical Jewish understanding of the Torah, the law, is this, that there are 613 laws in the Torah, which means that they have 613 laws that they are to obey. And unlike today, where we all have smart devices that have Google attached to them, they have no way of actually searching what these laws are, apart from reading the scroll, but nobody had a scroll. It was kept in the temple or the synagogue, or in this case, the tabernacle. So they are required to keep 613 laws, but they can't access these laws, so they don't even know when they're disobeying them. So Moses helps them by condensing all the laws into a simple statement. It is a very simple statement that is still repeated to this day by Jewish people, and they call it the Shema. We see it in verses 4 through 9. Let's read those verses. This is verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Then these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Shema starts by calling the attention of Israel, and by reminding them of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are a number of ideas worth noting here. First off, let's start with that word Shema. You might wonder where that comes from. It's literally the first word. The first word, hear, that's Shema. It literally means listen. Listen up. Hear what I'm saying. It's important to note that this is not just, hear the words. It's hear the words and do something about it. That's not just, don't just hear it and let it go out the other ear. It's listen to this and then go and do this. He wants them to hear his words and then go and do those things. Of course, we know that Moses is specifically calling the Israelites to do something about what he is saying. There's something else of note here. And in your English translations of Scripture, you probably see it, but you might not have ever thought of it. If you look closely in your text, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That is intentional. It's not a mistake. It is not referring to Lord in the same sense that we think of, as in referring to someone who is of greater stature than we are. The word here is the personal name of God. It is Yahweh. Moses is emphasizing that Yahweh is their God. And anytime you see that in Scripture, that's what's happening. They're translating the name of God. And when they utilize this word Yahweh to describe God or to call God or to name God, they're utilizing it for a specific reason. They're utilizing it because it emphasizes the personal relationship that they have with God. In other words, what Moses is doing here is this. He is saying, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Our personal, connected Savior is our God." That's what he's saying. By emphasizing that Yahweh is one, he is highlighting the truth that Yahweh is different. He's not like the false gods. He's not like Baal or Asherah or Molech. He is unique. He is different. And in reality, he is the only God, and he is our God. That is what Moses is saying. Thus, what should you do since he is the one and only unique God? What should you do that he is, because he is so unlike everybody else? Well, verse 5. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The call for Israel by Moses is for the Israelites to genuinely love God. Take it in conjunction with verses 1 through 3. The idea then is that their obedience to the Lord, they're not doing that with some legalistic mindset that they're going to obey so that they can be saved or anything like that. They're not doing it from some sort of deontological perspective that this is their duty, so they're going to do it. That's not why they're doing that. Their obedience to the Lord, their obedience to the law of God, what Moses is saying is this, that their obedience is to be predicated or built on not just going through the motion, but their genuine love for the Lord. That love for the Lord is to come from every part of them. Now, some have tried to read into this idea that their love ought to be, you know, with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. They've come up with some really interesting ideas about whether man is two parts or three parts, you know, the bipartite souls or the tripartite bodies, that type of thing. I use the word read into for a reason. Those are all very, I don't even want to say useful, they're very interesting thoughts. And some focus into ancient Hebrew psychology to talk about how the heart was regarded as the seat of the mind as well as the wide range of emotions. The term soul refers to the source of life. But again, I think that's reading into it. I don't think that's Moses' point. I think what Moses is saying is this. It's really simple. You need to love God with every inch of who you are. You need to love God with every ounce of who you are. You need to love God with every bit of who you are. So much so that God's commands and his words shall be on your heart. They shall be taught diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be as frontlets to your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Or in other words, your love of God is to so engulf you that God's words are continuously on your heart, and on your mind, and on your thoughts, and in your memories. Your love for God should so engulf you that when you're at home, sitting by yourself, you talk about him. When you are sitting and you're thinking about him. When you're walking around town, you are talking with others about him. When you lie down to go to sleep, you're thinking about him. When you wake up, you're thinking about God's word. Really, what Moses is saying here is that your love for God should be soaked into every part of your life to the extent that you can't help but to want to obey him, which results in you constantly reminding yourself of what he has said. That results in you keeping his words in front of you, bound to you, in your forefront, to the extent that you're constantly meditating on the truth of God's word to help you keep his commands. It results in you not being able to retain your delight and your desire for his word, including having conversations with others about his word at home, as you go about your day, before you fall asleep, and when you wake up. It results in you teaching all the commands of God to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. The Bible uses this word that you are to do this diligently. And that word diligently carries a connotation that teaching these things to your children and your children's children, that isn't going to be easy. It's going to be tiring. It's going to take a lot of work. And it means that you're going to have to toil at teaching your kids these things. It's going to require your consistency and your effort and your endurance. Can I be frank? I think you can see this in the passage. It's something that you absolutely cannot do apart from God working within you. The only thing that you can do is to love God and obey Him. Now, I think you can tell where exactly the application is coming from here, but let me help you as we start wrapping things up, apply these verses. There are two explicit commands in this text. Let's do a little bit of interaction. What are they? The first one, you are to... let's go back a little bit, verses 1 through 3. You are to
obey God.
And then secondly, you are to
love God.
Thank you. And the beauty of this passage is that it informs us that these two commands, they're tied together. They don't exist apart from one another. They are completely woven together, meaning if you love God, you will obey Him. And if you obey God, you ought to be doing it because you love Him. But what are some of the practical ways that we can apply this? Starting with that first command again to obey God. The whole point of the first three verses is that the Israelites are to obey God. They are to obey His commands and His statutes and the rules. And that God would bless them for doing so. Likewise, Jesus speaks of obedience to His commands in the New Testament, except Jesus does something different. The promise in the Old Testament is that if they obey, they will receive the promised land, they will get these things, and they will live a prosperous life. The promise in the New Testament is different. We read about it in John 14, 15 through 21. Let me read it for you. This is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see or know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What does Jesus promise us here? Jesus promises a helper or an advocate on our behalf. He promises one that will be with us forever, who will abide with us. And this helper will aid us in loving Him by keeping His commands. And Jesus promises life everlasting to those who keep His commands because they love Him. Do you see how much greater the promise that He gives us is compared to the promise given to the Israelites? Do you see how much better this promise is? But again, we obey not out of some sense of duty or out of legalism. We obey because we love God. Now, you might ask, because I referred to the commands given to the Israelites, do I have to keep all 613 laws? And the simple answer to that is no. And the reason for that simple, that was based on the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. We don't live under that covenant. We live under the new covenant. And what that means, and we can talk about this at length some other time, what this means is that since Jesus fulfills the covenant, the old covenant, the law, we no longer follow the ceremonial laws. We no longer follow the civil laws. You know, we're not the nation of Israel, so we don't have to govern ourselves like that. We are not concerned with sacrifices because Jesus is our sacrifice. But we do keep the moral laws. So things like, you know, thou shalt not murder one another. We still keep to that. I think you know that. Thou shalt not steal. We still keep to that. You cannot covet. But we still keep to these sorts of things. And even on some common sense things, like, don't beat up your brother. That's pretty much a law, even though it's not necessarily in there. We keep those moralistic ideas. We just don't concern ourselves with the dietary restrictions. We don't concern ourselves with animal sacrifice so much because Jesus fulfilled those. Now, if you are a Christian and you claim to love Jesus, then you need to obey what he has said through his word. And again, it's not all 613 commands from the Old Testament, but there are some commands that Jesus emphasizes significantly throughout the New Testament. This command to love your neighbor as yourself. That is a command. You are to obey that command. The command to love God like he has loved us. That is a command. He expects us to obey that command. The command to be holy as he is holy. That is a command. He expects us to do it. The command to go and make disciples. He expects us to do that. That is a command. If you're a Christian and you claim to love God, then you need to obey what he has told us through his word. And if you refuse to obey what his word has said, and you choose not to do this, then you really need to check your heart. You really need to see if you actually do believe and whether you follow Jesus. You need to check to see why you're holding on to sin instead of following Jesus. The second section, this idea that you need to love God, verses 4 through 9, this idea speaks of that principle to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That every part of you is to love the Lord. Beyond just stating the obvious that your love for God is revealed through whether or not you obey him, there is a very simple way of gauging whether or not you love God. It's through one question. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? And where do you spend your effort? The best example of this is for married couples. If you claim to love your spouse, but then you never actually spend time with them, do you really love them? If you claim to love your spouse, but then you never spend any type of your money on them, do you actually care for them? Do you actually love them? If you claim to love your spouse, but then you never actually put any effort towards the relationship, you just come home from work and you sit down and you don't do anything else, you don't even talk to your spouse, do you actually love your spouse? It doesn't seem like it, does it? This ought to be even more true when you're talking about your relationship with the all-powerful, all-sovereign, almighty creator. When you're talking about God. Especially when you think God's word says that you ought to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So ask yourself, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I put all my effort? Are you actually seeking to develop your relationship with the Lord, or are you content with giving the bare minimum? Me too, son. Are you content with spending all of your efforts on things that ultimately won't matter? Or are you actually seeking him? Are you choosing him? Are you following him? If you claim to be a Christian, then the reality is you claim to love God. But does your life actually reflect that you love him? Put simply, what Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9 teaches us is simple. If you claim to love God, then obey him. And if you are trying to obey God, make sure it's because you love him. Not because you're trying to win favor or because you have a duty to do these things. Let's pray together.